Good morning and a warm welcome to worship from St. James, West Streatham on this Pentecost Sunday. Peace be with you. This is the day that we celebrate the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the first disciples in Jerusalem with a mighty rushing wind and flames of fire, thrusting them out into the world to take the gospel of Jesus. And we praise God that that gospel reached all the nations, including our own here in the UK, even coming to Streatham or whatever it is that you are this morning. A third of the world's population claim to be followers of Jesus today, and 7,500 people in the world will become Christians today, 2.7 million every year. So Christianity is the fastest growing religion in terms of conversion and has been for many, many years. And so we celebrate the goodness of God today. We celebrate the outpouring of the Holy Spirit today, not just as a fact in history, but we pray that we too may experience that same anointing and empowering as we come to worship him this morning. Psalm 47 says this, "Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth." We're going to do just that. We're going to clap our hands. We're going to shout to God because he is the awesome God that we come to worship. So, Lord God, we thank you for this Pentecost Sunday. We thank you, Lord, for that outpouring of your Holy Spirit all those years ago. And we thank you, Lord, that you come to pour out your Spirit upon us today, wherever we are, as we gather in worship. Lord, come, Holy Spirit, shed your love abroad in our hearts, we pray. Empower us afresh to take the gospel to the nations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you've got a Bible at home or if you're using an iPad or a phone or whatever, then please do keep that reading open before you, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 21. Because we're pressing pause this morning on our series in John's Gospel to mark and celebrate the day of Pentecost, because it's such a significant day in the big gospel story and in the life of the global church. So we're going to be back in John's Gospel again next week. Our biblical focus this morning is on Acts chapter 2, 1 to 21. And what I want to do is to first skim over the surface of this passage to establish the facts, what actually happened on that Pentecost day. Then I want to circle back and dive under the water to see a few things beneath the surface. And then we're going to end with some implications for us today. But first, let's pray and ask for God's help. Lord God, the Bible, the scriptures were breathed out by the Spirit of God from the mouth of God. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would give us understanding in the word that you breathed out. Lord, come to us now, we pray, and open our eyes to see Jesus. Lord, in the Gospels, some Gentiles once came to the disciples and said, "Sirs, we would see Jesus. We want to see Jesus." And Lord, that's our prayer this morning. We want to see Jesus. So would you open our eyes to see him by your Spirit, through and in your word. In his name we pray. Amen. So first of all, we're going to skim over the surface of Acts chapter 2 and ask what actually happened. What are the facts of that particular day? Now, on Good Friday, Jesus died his sin-atoning, reconciling death on the cross. On Easter Sunday, he rose again to prove his sacrifice worked. And then for 40 days, he appeared to his disciples, teaching them about the kingdom of God, including instructions to go as his witnesses into all the world, beginning in Jerusalem, spreading to Judea and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. A bit like throwing a stone into a pond and watching the ripples move out from the center. But they were to wait in Jerusalem for the power of the Holy Spirit, to be clothed with power from on high. Don't try it on your own, Jesus is saying. Then Jesus ascended back to the Father, and they waited, and they waited, and they waited. And 10 days later came the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Now, Pentecost was one of the three big festivals in the Jewish religious calendar, when heads of families were obligated to go to Jerusalem to represent their families and to join in the festival worship. They came from Judea in the south, from Galilee in the north, and for the Jewish diaspora from North Africa, from Europe, and from the Middle East. Jews and Gentile converts to Judaism. So Jerusalem was packed at festival time. The disciples on this particular Pentecost were gathered together in one place. 120 of them, according to Acts chapter 1 and verse 15. And suddenly, bish, bash, bosh, Jesus' promise was fulfilled and in style. They heard something and they saw something. They heard what sounded like a gale force wind blowing through the house. Look at verse 2. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind, or literally a mighty rushing wind, came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then they saw something, what seemed to be flames of fire separating and resting on each one of them. Verse 3. Wind and fire, symbols of the Holy Spirit. Wind, or in Hebrew, ruach, can also be translated as breath, symbolic of the Spirit. And fire, symbolic of the holiness of God, as Moses experienced in the desert when he met God, encountered God in flames of fire in the burning bush, and God told him, take off your sandals, you're standing on holy ground. So wind and fire, in Hebrew, the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Holiness. And the result of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was an internal experience leading to an external effect. The internal experience was they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 4. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice all of them, all 120, not just the 12 apostles, not just the so-called leaders of the church, every single follower of Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. And that internal experience of being filled led to an external effect. Verse 4, the end of. They began to speak in other tongues or other languages as the Spirit enabled them. Now, they could have spoken in the native tongue of Aramaic or in the language of the empire, Greek. And all the pilgrims gathered in Jerusalem would have perfectly understood what they were saying. But they chose to speak in the mother tongues of all the pilgrims from across the Jewish diaspora gathered in Jerusalem that day. And some of the countries from which they came are listed in verses 8, 9, and 10. And so they say in verse 11, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues or in our own languages, in our mother tongue. Now the reaction in the crowd was divided. Some were curious, verse 12, amazed and perplexed. They asked one another, what does this mean? In other words, they recognized that this was a supernatural event with spiritual significance. These Galileans speaking in a language and languages that they had not learned. What does it mean? Curious. Others were cynical. Verse 13. Some, however, made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. They're drunk. Probably because the babble that came that day sounded like a crowd of excited soccer fans spilling out of the pub, celebrating their team winning the cup final. But all in different languages and all speaking over one another, the praises of God tumbling out of their mouths. They're drunk, said the cynical in the crowd. But Peter tells us in verse 15, they're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. The pubs aren't even open yet. And what he does, Peter, is he goes on to explain to both groups, the curious and the cynical, the significance of what was happening. by referring back to a 700-plus-year-old prophecy from the Old Testament spoken by a man called Joel. More about that in a moment. But the climax of that prophecy in verse 21 is, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Global salvation is the outcome. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, so much for the facts. We've skimmed over the surface, and it really is just a skim over the surface. But hopefully we've got in mind what was actually going on that first Pentecost Sunday. So let's dip our heads under the water now and see some of the things that lie under the surface. And what we see are some wonderful connections to the Old Testament. Now, we shouldn't be surprised at that. And we have seen it again and again and again in our series, in John's Gospel. The New Testament, the Gospel of the New Testament, didn't appear out of nowhere in the first century AD. It is built on and grew organically out of 2,000-plus years of Israel's history recorded for us in the Old Testament. We can't really understand and appreciate the New Testament and the Gospel of the New Testament without really understanding and appreciating the Old Testament. So, I want us to see four connections here to the Old Testament. And each one merits a sermon in its own right, so I'm going to have to be brief. Connection number one is made explicit for us by Peter when he refers to that 700-plus-year-old prophecy of Joel, verses 16 to 21 in chapter 2. "No," says Peter, "this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, who said, in the last days," verse 17, "God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people." In other words, Peter is saying, this is that. What you see in here today in Jerusalem on this day of Pentecost was what Joel prophesied 700 plus years ago. That in the last days, God would pour out his spirit on all people. In the last days. By the way, as a vicar, I get asked very often, "Vicar, are we living in the last days?" And I can very confidently answer that question by saying, yes, we are. Because the last days began on the day of Pentecost. Joel prophesied, "In the last days, I will pour out my spirit." Peter says, "This is what you're seeing right now." So the last days began on the day of Pentecost. We've been living in the last days for the last 2,000 years. Because the next item on God's salvation agenda is the second coming of Jesus, when he will wrap up human history and bring in the new heaven and the new earth. So in the last days, Joel says, God will pour out his spirit on all people, or literally on all kinds of people. In the period of the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was only given by God to certain people at certain times for certain tasks, mainly prophets, priests, and kings. But the promise of God is that one day he would pour out his spirit on all kinds of people, regardless of gender. Verse 17, your sons and daughters. Verse 18, men and women. Regardless of age, end of verse 17, young and old. And regardless of social status, verse 18, even on my servants. And the result of that outpouring of the Holy Spirit on all kinds of people, regardless of gender, regardless of age, regardless of social status, the result is they will prophesy. Verse 18. I'll pour out my spirit in those days and they will prophesy. What does that mean? Well, Peter tells us. End of verse 11. In fact, the crowds tell us. End of verse 11. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own languages. In other words, they were joyfully reciting the great salvation acts of God in the Old Testament, leading up to the coming of Jesus, his death, resurrection, and ascension, and now the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of God's prophecy through the mouth of Joel. They were proclaiming the gospel with great joy and rejoicing. That's what prophecy means in this context, declaring the wonders of God. And Joel says that this outpouring of the Holy Spirit resulting in prophecy declaring the wonders of God would be accompanied by cosmic signs, verses 19 and 20. And quite sure what Peter had in mind was the wind and the fire of that Pentecost day. And the ultimate outcome, verse 21, would be global salvation. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And as a little taster of that, 3,000 were saved on that Pentecost day. Verse 41 of chapter 2, those who accepted Peter's message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. In other words, on one single day, the church grew from 120 to 3,120 as a foretaste, a first fruits of the global salvation that would come following that day. So that's the first Old Testament connection, the connection with Joel. The second connection comes from the significance of the day on which this took place. Verse 1 of chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost came. Now, God is not random. He is always deliberate and intentional in everything he does. And God deliberately chose this day, the day of Pentecost, on which to pour out his Holy Spirit. He told the disciples, wait, wait, wait. And then on the day of Pentecost, it came. Why this day? Well, that's because Pentecost was the annual Jewish celebration of the giving of the law by God to Moses on Mount Sinai, recorded for us in the book of Exodus. It took place 50 days after the Passover and the Exodus from Egypt. 49 days were counted off, that's 7 weeks, and then the 50th day was the giving of the law. And so this festival in Hebrew is Shavuot, literally in English, the Feast of Weeks. We call it Pentecost. Now, we've seen in our series in John's Gospel that the law, the Torah, the law of Moses, the commandments of God, all 613 of them, was a good and a holy thing, a gift of God to his people. But it couldn't do what it demanded. It couldn't make the people righteous. It was weakened by the sinful nature of people. And therefore, it became a burden rather than a gift. It became a source of God's judgment rather than a blessing. Paul, in Colossians 2, verse 14, calls it a statement of debt which was against us and stood opposed to us. But in the prophet Ezekiel and in the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament, God promised a new covenant to replace the old covenant that was cut between God and the people at Sinai. A new covenant that would include complete forgiveness for our sins. A new heart of flesh to replace our heart of stone. God working within us to move us, to give us both a desire to live a life that's pleasing to him and the power to do so as he writes his commands internally on our hearts by his Spirit rather than externally on tablets of stone. You can read about that new covenant in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27, and Jeremiah 31, verses 31, and the verses that follow. On the day of Pentecost, when they were celebrating the giving of the law, God chose to send the Holy Spirit. When that new covenant became a reality in the experience of those 120 disciples and the 3,000 who were converted that day. And the clue for this link comes in the fact that on the day that God gave the law to his people at Mount Sinai, they broke it even while Moses was receiving the law on top of Mount Sinai. By the time he descended the mountain with the tablets of stone in his hand, they'd created a golden calf for themselves and were worshiping the calf, dancing around with fun and merriment and joy, and saying, "This is the God who brought us out of Egypt." And as a result of that, the judgment of God came, and the book of Exodus 32, verse 28 tells us 3,000 people perished. And now, on the day of Pentecost, when God pours out the Holy Spirit to confirm the new covenant, 3,000 people are saved. Verse 41 of chapter 2. So we've seen the connection with the prophet Joel. We've seen the connection with the day of Pentecost. And the third connection is also related to the fact that this was Pentecost, because Pentecost was not just a celebration of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. It was their harvest festival. On the third day after the Passover, they celebrated the festival of first fruits, when the first sheaf of wheat was cut from the field and brought to the temple and waved before God as the first fruits of the harvest. And then for the next 7 weeks, they would gather in the harvest all over the country. And then on the 50th day, they would celebrate the harvest festival, the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, Shavuot. For Jesus, the harvest is not a harvest of wheat, but a harvest of people. A harvest of souls. As Jesus tells the disciples in Matthew chapter 9, the end of that chapter, verse 37. In fact, the previous verse, we read this: when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then he says this. He says to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful." What harvest? The harvest of the harassed and helpless, the harvest of the sheep who don't have a shepherd, the harvest of those who need the compassion of Jesus. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. And when Jesus, in John chapter 4, is in Samaria, leading a citywide revival in the city of Sychar, he says to his disciples, "Do not say 4 more months and then the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest." For Jesus, the harvest was a harvest of people. And the disciples would be the one, empowered by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, to go and gather that global harvest of souls for Jesus. And the first fruits of that harvest were those representatives from the Jewish diaspora gathered in Jerusalem that day, from the North Africa, from Europe, and from the Middle East. The fourth and final connection with the Old Testament that we see as we dip our heads under the water of Acts chapter 2 concerns the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. Because Pentecost is a wonderful reversal of the Tower of Babel. You may remember the story after the flood of Noah's day. The descendants of the survivors of that flood were told by God to fill the earth and reestablish the nations for the glory of God. But they refused to do so. And they built a tower, a very tall tower, reaching to the heavens as a protection, just in case God came in his judgment. And it was also a means of false worship. They would gather on top of that tower to worship the stars and the planets. God brought judgment, and the judgment was the gift of tongues, the gift of languages. But it wasn't a gift, it was a curse. They could no longer understand each other. The great project of tower building was put to one side, and people did as God had commanded them to do. They began to spread across the world again. But on the day of Pentecost, God pours out his Spirit, and the effect is to give the gift of languages as a blessing, not as a judgment, as a sign of his global salvation, to equip his followers to take the gospel of grace to the ends of the earth. This was always God's plan. As far back as Genesis chapter 12, when God calls Abraham, he says to him, "One day, Abraham, all the nations will be blessed through you." And though the focus of the Old Testament period was very much on one nation, the nation of Israel, God kept dropping hints of his global ultimate plan to reach the nations. And though Jesus comes and says, "I've come for the lost sheep of Israel," there are also hints in the gospel of that glorious global plan of God. And it's after his saving death and resurrection, when the means of global salvation have been achieved, he then tells his disciples in Matthew 28, verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." The day of Pentecost is the day when the power of the Spirit is received to accomplish that mission, the day the gospel goes truly global in fulfillment of God's eternal plan. So we've skimmed over the surface, we've established the facts, we've dipped our head under the water and seen a few of the Old Testament connections that lie beneath the surface. Let's come now, finally, to some of the implications for us today, because this is not just a story in an old book. This is history that becomes our history, as we too receive this same Holy Spirit that they received. The clear message of the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is mission. The Spirit came to make the blessings of the gospel real in our lives and to empower us to take that gospel which we have received into all the world. So friend, if you're not yet a Christian and you're watching this morning, the implication for you is this: become a Christian. What better day to become a Christian, to join the global Jesus movement, than the day of Pentecost when the gospel goes global? The promise for you is right there in verse 21. "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." The "everyone" includes you. Call on his name and be saved. And if you're watching this morning and you are a Christian, then you are a missionary. You are a witness of the gospel. Notice, all received the Holy Spirit. All are called to go and be witnesses. And there are three particular contexts in which that happens for us. The first context is right now, right where you are. I meet so many people, sincere Christians, who say to me, "I'd love to be a missionary. I'd love to be an evangelist. I'd love to share the gospel. I'm waiting for God to call me." As if what they're doing now is not really significant, that they're just waiting for that call of God. Friend, God has called you already to be a missionary. You are a missionary right now if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And you're a missionary right now, right where you are. In fact, one of the qualifications for going into one of the other contexts that I'll talk about in a moment is being a faithful witness right now, right where you are. The disciples were to begin in Jerusalem, and then Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. But Jesus said, start right now, right where you are. Remember, God is not random. You are in the family to which you belong, in the street where you live, in the job where you work, in the gym where you exercise, in the pub where you drink, on the PTA where you serve, because God put you there. And one of the reasons God put you there was to be a witness, a missionary for him, to the people among whom you live and work and play. You may be the only Christian in your family, in your part of the street, in the office where you work, in the gym where you exercise. What an incredible privilege. You may be the only Christian that the people around you ever meet. So pray for them. Love them practically and share Jesus with them when the opportunity arises. Like the woman I heard of last week, who was an avowed atheist who went to study at Yale University in the United States and made friends with a Christian, though she didn't know she was a Christian when she made friends with her. And one day, she sneezed, the friend, and the atheist said, "Bless you." To which the friend responded, "Who are you asking to bless me?" Which led to a conversation about God, which led to a conversation of sharing the gospel of the grace of Jesus, which led to that atheist becoming a Christian and is now a full-time evangelist on campuses throughout the United States. So something that I called a superstition, and it is, 2 weeks ago, God can even use that as an opportunity to share the good news of Jesus. Look for the opportunities right now, right where you are, because you're a missionary for Jesus. But secondly, God sometimes calls people from right now, right where they are, to go to a different context, a different culture, where people may even speak a different language, where the gospel has already reached, where the church is already established and is growing, but you go to assist in the ongoing task of evangelism and discipleship. You go by invitation of the indigenous church because you may have a specialist skill or gift to contribute, perhaps in Bible translation or in theological education or leadership training or church leadership. We have a wonderful example of that here at St. James with Alan and Debbie Burt and their family who've been serving God for many years in Heidefeld on the Cape Flats in South Africa at St. Thomas Church. But the third context is what I'd call the Cinderella of the missionary movement. When Jesus told his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, the word in the Greek language in which the New Testament was written is ta ethne, from which we get the word ethnic or ethnicity. And what Jesus meant is people groups, ethnic groups, people who are bound together by a common history or culture or language. That is different from nations as we understand them today. There are 196 geopolitical nations in the world today. But those 196 nations are populated by 17,500 distinct people groups, with our own history and culture and language. So, for example, Pakistan is one geopolitical nation in our understanding, but there are over 400 people groups with their own history and culture and language populating that one nation of Pakistan. Of those 17,500 distinct people groups in the world, there are 7,500 unreached by the gospel today. That's to say there is no gospel witness, there is no church, there is no Bible in their own language. 7,500 unreached people groups who have no opportunity to hear the gospel and to be saved. That's just over 2 billion people. A third of the world's population. So think about this for a moment. There are as many people in the world who have no chance of hearing the gospel because they live in an unreached people group. There are as many of those as there are followers of Jesus in the world today. A third of the world's population claim to be followers of Jesus. A third of the world's population live in contexts where the gospel has already reached, where there is an opportunity to hear the gospel if you so choose. But a third of the world's population have no opportunity to do that because they're in an unreached people group. Most of those in those unreached people groups live in what we call the 1040 window. That part of the world, 10 degrees north of the equator to 40 degrees north of the equator, an area that stretches from West Africa through North Africa, the Middle East, the Indian subcontinent, and to the Far East. A place where the majority of what we call the thumb people live. T-H-U-M-B. T, tribal. H, Hindu. U, unreligious. M, Muslim. B, Buddhist. Of the 400,000 missionaries in the world, only 3% of that missionary force are focused on reaching the unreached people groups of the world. Just over 6% of Christian giving annually goes to support world mission. And of that 6%, only 1% is spent on reaching unreached people groups. In fact, Americans spend more on Halloween costumes for their pets than they do on reaching the unreached people groups of the world with the gospel. This is the unfinished task of the church. Every indigenous church, including our own, was birthed when someone obeyed the call of God to cross from their culture and their language to another to reach the as yet unreached peoples of the world. And it's costly. Experience of mission shows that it's costly. It could cost you your life. But the model is Jesus, who said, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains but a single grain. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Now we know that this is going to happen. We know that the unreached people groups of the world will be reached one day. Because Jesus tells us in Mark 13 and verse 10 that he won't come again until the gospel has reached all the ethne, all the people groups of the world. And in Revelation 7 and verse 9, the Apostle John has an extraordinary vision of heaven with a multi-ethnic crowd of people worshiping God and worshiping the Lamb. And he tells us they are drawn from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So we know it's going to happen. But that doesn't mean we sit back and say, okay, sirrah, sirrah, if it's going to happen, let it be, because it happens through us. So maybe it will begin by praying. It's amazing how when you start praying for something, God stirs your heart. Maybe like me, you could download the Unreached app through the Joshua Project and pray for an unreached people group every day of the year. And who knows where that might lead. So on this Pentecost Sunday, let us throw open our hearts and our lives to the power of the Holy Spirit, who comes by the grace of God to apply all the blessings of the death and resurrection of Jesus to our lives and to empower us to be his witnesses, beginning right where we are, right now, and even to the ends of the earth, that we might speed the day of Jesus' return. To whom be glory, now and always. Amen. Let's just be quiet before God for a moment, shall we? Come, Holy Spirit. Fill us, we pray. Empower us, we pray. Help us to be clear this morning what your call on our lives is. And help us, Lord, by your grace, to be obedient to you in the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's pray our final prayer of blessing together. We say together, God our Father, fill us with the fire of your love so that we may joyfully speak for you, faithfully work for you, and gladly live our whole life for you, until people from every tongue, tribe, and nation on earth join with us in endless praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So may the Sovereign Lord anoint you with the blessing of his Holy Spirit. Preach good news to the poor. Go and bind up the brokenhearted. Proclaim freedom for the captives and release for those who are in darkness. Declare the Lord's favor and his judgment. Comfort all who mourn. And the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rest upon you, upon those you love and pray for, and remain with you until Jesus comes again. And we're gathered in that multiracial, multi-ethnic crowd before the throne, worshiping him forever and ever. Amen. Friends, go in peace to love and serve the Lord. In the name of Christ, amen.